If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to continue looking at the last days of our Savior. And the title of this afternoon's message will be, What Makes This Passover Different from All Other Passovers? And so looking together at Mark 14, continuing really right where we left off this morning. So kind of part two of this morning's message. Although a completely separate time here. This is after the events in Bethany, where Jesus was there at dinner with Simon, at Simon the leper's house, and he was anointed, as we know, by the woman who brought that alabaster flask. And I couldn't just, you know, leave that to be sold and given to the poor, since it belongs to my mother-in-law. So that was why I you know, took that and, you know, just have to give it back. But we're going to be looking at the events of Passover and how Jesus and his disciples celebrated Passover. And so if you would look with me at verse 12 of chapter 14, Mark 14 and verse 12. And let's just read the very first verse to start off. Verse 12 tells us, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of having this time of fellowship together. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings to us. We thank you that we were able to learn this morning more about Christ, more about our Savior, and be challenged by your word. And I pray, Father, that your word might challenge us this afternoon as well, that we might be attentive, that our hearts might be open. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might deal with us according to your will. I pray, Father, that you might touch my tongue as I speak, that I might speak those things that glorify you. And I pray, Father, that we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that your will might be done in our lives. Thank you, Father, for every good blessing that you give us. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our churches. And we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Passover is something that I guess we're not too familiar with, you know, as Christian believers. We hear about it and, you know, we read about it in the scripture, but I don't know that maybe some of you have had firsthand experience being at a Jewish Passover meal. They call it a Seder meal. And maybe some of you have done that. I've heard about them. I've never had that experience of actually, you know, having a traditional Passover meal. I think it'd be something that would be interesting, not because I want to be Jewish, but because I want to understand more about the culture that our Savior came out of. Because the events we read about here were events that were very important to the Jewish people. And Jesus used those events as a teaching opportunity to teach important truths to his disciples and to us as well. And so that would be my motivation for being interested in participating in a traditional Passover Seder meal. We live in Cincinnati, where there is quite a large population of Jewish people. In fact, Hebrew Union College began in Cincinnati. It also has a base in California and Jerusalem, and the what do they call it? The reform movement in Judaism, I believe, began in Cincinnati, and you have the big Isaac Weiss synagogue there. So, something interesting to me, of course, we're coming close to Passover time. So, at the local Kroger store, you can buy your matzah bread. They have, you know, big discount boxes of it, and you know they've got all these different kosher for Passover items that you can buy. And I always wait till they kind of go on the discount rack, you know, after Passover, because, you know, well, who's going to buy unleavened bread after the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And so, you know, you can kind of get your matzah crackers after Passover at a really deeply discounted price. So I always wait for that. But just kind of learning about it really is fascinating for me, you know, having had a little bit of contact and, you know, just seeing, you know, the events that we see in Scripture. One of the things that Jewish people do is, of course, the week of unleavened bread, the only thing they're supposed to eat is bread without leaven in it, you know, the flat bread that without any yeast or leavening agents in it. And before this feast begins, they have kind of a special ceremony, the hunt for leaven, where if you're an Orthodox Jew, if you're a practicing Jew, you go through your house and you find anything and everything that contains yeast or leaven or any leavening agents. I don't know if that includes like Cheerios or things like that, but you know, definitely Ritz crackers, regular bread, anything with yeast in it, they pile up. And then if you live in an Orthodox neighborhood, they'll take that out to the street and have a little bonfire of all the things that have leaven in it right there out in the street. Now, I've never seen that because, like I said, Cincinnati is kind of the center for the Reform Judaism, which is a lot more, you know, liberal and we don't need to keep all the rules and regulations. So I've never seen that. But I've seen pictures of it. It's probably done in more places like New York City where you have the more Orthodox Jewish people. And of course, leaven for them is a picture of sin. So it's kind of a neat picture of, you know, getting everything that is sinful out of your life, kind of purifying yourself, getting all of it out, burning it, getting rid of it. And of course, in the New Testament also, leaven is used as a picture of sin at times. And so we can identify with that. Then the Passover feast itself is a special feast. And the way they design it, it's supposed to attract the attention of the children to where Jewish people, when they have their traditional Sabbath day meal or their traditional holiday meal, there are certain rituals that they always do. Bread is very important in the meal. And they have actually a special bread blessing where they say a certain ritual blessing over the bread. And they even have a blessing after they eat the bread, which is supposed to be a really long blessing. I've never heard it. But, you know, we know how it is when, you know, some brothers, they ask the blessing over the food and it goes really long and we're thinking, I'm just really hungry. Don't ask that brother to ask the blessing because I don't want to eat. Well, I guess some Orthodox Jews, when it's time to, you know, if they don't have a lot of time and they know, you know what, I just don't have time to say a blessing before and after the meal, you know what, I'm just not going to eat any bread. And so if they're in a rush, maybe they just have a short lunch break, they just make sure they don't eat any bread. Then they don't have to say the bread blessings. So kind of interesting. So Passover, however, was designed to be very different and not follow the normal rituals of what they would say and how they would do things. Rather than eating the bread first, they would actually begin by eating bitter herbs and dipping it in salt water. And a lot of the things in the Passover meal are designed to be different than the ordinary, which leads to the youngest member of the family asking the ritual question, what makes this night different from all other nights? And of course, it's a teaching opportunity for them to teach to the next generation this story of God rescuing his chosen people out of slavery in Egypt, making them his own people, rescuing them, ransoming them from slavery, and bringing them into his own land. It's a teaching opportunity, and so they want to get the attention of the youngest members of the family. They're involved. In fact, the Passover meal is specially designed to kind of keep their attention. Part of it actually involves taking some of the flat bread, the matzah bread, breaking one of the pieces in half, and hiding one of the pieces. Sometimes the parents hide it, and the kids have to go find it, kind of like hide and seek. Sometimes the kids hide it, and the parents have to find it. And at the end, after it's found, the kids all get treats to reward them for either being good hiders or good seekers. And so it's really designed to kind of get the kids involved and get their energy. And I think it's scriptural because in the Old Testament, we read about fathers teaching things to their children. When their children ask, you know, what does this mean? The father's taking that opportunity to explain to them the biblical meaning of all these things. And so from that, I get my title, what makes this Passover different from all other Passovers? It's a traditional question that the youngest member of the family asks on Passover night as they see all these strange things that are out of the ordinary for the traditional Jewish meals. And the child asks, why is this so different? Well, giving the parents the opportunity to explain the whole Passover story, the story of the redemption of God's people. So, taking a look at that, let's look at Mark chapter 14 again. It is Passover time. Remember the previous message we were looking at 2 days before Passover. Jesus was in Bethany, not far away from the capital city of Jerusalem. Now it is time to prepare for the Passover. The first day of unleavened bread, the first day after they've gotten rid of everything with leaven in it, and it's time to have that feast of unleavened bread. And this is, of course, part of the Passover tradition, remembering the children of Israel, how they didn't have time to bake bread and let it rise like normal. No, they were going to be rescued from Egypt. They had to leave quickly. They ate, if I believe, with their sandals on, with the staff in their hand, and they just had time to bake, you know, bread without letting it rise because God was going to deliver them. God was going to rescue them, and they needed to get out with speed. And so they baked that flat unleavened bread, and in by having the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they remember how God did that mighty work of rescuing his people by his own strong hand. And so it's that time where they celebrate this, where they remember this. It's the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. When his disciples said unto him, Mark 14 and verse 12, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So it's time to eat the Passover lamb. Now, Jewish people today, when they celebrate the Passover, they don't really do it the way they did back in Jesus' time. They don't have the Passover sacrifice because, of course, there's no temple nowadays, no temple where they can do the sacrifice. Now, I have learned that Jewish people today sometimes eat lamb. As long as it's not roasted, it's not considered the Passover lamb. So as long as you maybe like put it in a one of those cooking bags in the oven and it kind of cooks in its own juices, technically it's not considered roasted. And so that's permissible, you know, for Passover meal. Or if you boil it, you know, that's okay because the Passover lamb couldn't be boiled. So if you boil it, then it's not the Passover lamb. And so you can just eat it as part of the meal. But anyhow, they did have the temple in Jesus' day. They were going to roast the lamb per the Old Testament regulations and rules. And it's time to get ready. And Jesus' disciples ask him, "Where should we get ready?" Because remember, they don't live in Jerusalem. Jesus' disciples are from up around the area of Galilee. And Jesus, he didn't have a house. Remember, he said, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He didn't have a house they could use. The disciples, you know, they had family members with houses, but that was all up in Galilee. Where are they going to get ready? They have a pretty good group of people. Jesus, 12 disciples, they can't just do it in a corner somewhere. They need a place to prepare. And remember, they need a place that's secure because the chief priests and scribes, they're just looking for an opportunity to arrest and to take Jesus in and then execute him. And so they need to do it in a secure manner. So the disciples ask him, "Well, what are we going to do? Where are we going to eat Passover? We need to find a good location." Jesus had it all planned out. Verse 13, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Notice he's sending them together too. This is safe. "And saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now, this is kind of strange. Usually, you would see women carrying pitchers of water, but here, there's going to be a man carrying a pitcher of water. "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Seems like an elaborate way to tell the disciples how to find the right place to go. They're going to just see this man with a pitcher of water. Follow him. And obviously this guy isn't going to mind two people following him, shadowing him to where the house where he goes. And then asking the person who's in charge, the good men of the house, where's the place where the master can have the Passover? Obviously Jesus has arranged things ahead of time. Jesus doesn't tell them the name of the person. He doesn't say it's, you know, someone named Samuel, the son of James. No, he just gives them this description. It reminds me of his preparation to coming to Jerusalem when he tells his disciples how to find the donkey that he's going to ride. He has it all planned out. He tells them where to go and what to do and what to say, and it all works out. The same thing happens here. Jesus has it planned out. It is kind of secretive, I think, and his hour had not yet come. And so he still had some things that needed to happen. This had to happen without attracting the attention of the religious leaders, because he wanted to have this meal with his disciples. If he had been arrested beforehand, think of all the things that we would have lost. All those teaching moments Jesus had there in the book of John, where he's teaching them in John 14, 15, 16. He had a lot of teaching that he still wanted to do before he was betrayed and arrested. And so he tells them exactly how to find this perfect location for them to have the Passover. And so we see this preparation for the Passover. And again, in verse 15, Jesus tells about that good man of the house. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. It's a large upper room. Obviously, the good man of the house, the owner of the house, he has quite a bit of money to have a big house in that time with a large upper room. And so verse 16, and his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because, like I said, most of us, including me, have never really sat down to a real Passover Seder, you know, with the bitter herbs and the salt water and, you know, the boiled eggs and, you know, all the little things that go along with it, along with all the traditional things that go along with those. But the disciples knew what that meant. They knew what it meant to prepare for Passover, and they got everything ready, everything that was traditionally needed. And so we see the preparation of the Passover. But then looking at verse 17, we see things take a turn as Jesus gives a prediction of betrayal. Now, we already know from having read in earlier in chapter 14 what Judas has already covenanted with the religious leaders to do. He's already made an agreement with them that he will betray Jesus. But remember, the other disciples don't know that. He did that secretly. But Jesus, who knows the hearts of men, he knows what Judas is doing. And so look at verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Imagine the shock that would come to Jesus' disciples as they hear they're just taking part in the normal Passover meal like they did every year. You know, his disciples have been doing this every year, just like we have Thanksgiving dinner every year. And, you know, we know what goes into having a Thanksgiving dinner. You have the turkey, and you have the stuffing, and you have the gravy, and you have the cranberry stuff. Some people like the jellied. Some people like the stuff with all the berries in it. Some people don't like it at all, but they still have it on the table just in case someone else likes it. You know, we know what goes into that. And the disciples, they know what goes into the Passover. They have it already. And things are just going like they always go at Passover. But then Jesus says, one of you sitting with me here is going to betray me. Now, they know the religious leaders are trying to capture Jesus. They know that they are trying to end Jesus' ministry. But to hear that one of their own, one of the 12, one who has been following Jesus and taking part in the ministry for the last 2.5, 3 years, is going to be the one to betray him? That's just incredible. And who is it going to be? It's not like it really sticks out to them because they begin to question, you know, is it I? Is it I? I mean, they even question not just is it he, but is it me? That's a sobering question. And so this is a surprise to Jesus' disciples, this prediction of betrayal. And maybe it brings to mind for us Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper. I'm sure most of us have seen that, you know, where Jesus is sitting in the middle and all the disciples are sitting at this really long table and they're all kind of talking to each other, you know, pointing fingers and pointing, you know, supposedly discussing among themselves, who is it going to be? Now, keep in mind that painting by Da Vinci is kind of coming out of Da Vinci's own ideas of how things went. And he kind of based it on the culture of his time. It's not meant to be a realistic historic painting of what it was actually like in Jesus' time. Because in Jesus' time, they didn't sit at a table with chairs. If you remember the picture I had up of the us having the meal in Eastern Turkey with some of the people there, it's actually more like that, where the dinner is at a table that's just a little bit off the floor. And everybody is kind of laying on the ground on cushions and just very low to the ground. They're eating the food together. And it seems very strange to us to eat a meal on the floor. Has anyone ever eaten a meal on the floor before? Okay, a few of you have. It's an interesting experience to, you know, have a meal like that. And it kind of seems to us, wow, that would be very uncomfortable to eat lying down. But you really still can swallow and digest food, even if you're kind of lying down. I guess in their time, it was kind of considered an enjoyable thing to be very relaxed and reclined while eating. And from what I read, the Jewish people, they liked to celebrate Passover like this because it showed that they were free. Because only free people could eat while reclining. If you were a servant or a slave, you would probably eat standing up. But if you were free, you could relax. Because you were free, you could just take it easy while you were enjoying your meal. And so they prescribed that during the Passover meal, you should eat it lying down because it declares God has rescued us. He has made us free. We are no longer in bondage. We are free. So this is the picture we have of the long table and the disciples sitting there asking each other isn't quite the way it actually happened. Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And so they begin to question among themselves. Verse 19 says, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? This makes them sad. It makes them wonder, is it me? Who is it going to be? Then verse 20, and he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Here's another piece of that culture coming out of the Passover meal where they have those bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were to represent the bitterness of slavery. Remember when they were in Egypt and the Egyptians, Pharaoh made the law that they had to throw all the male babies in the Nile River and kill them, or that the midwives had to kill them, and they had to work, do hard labor, and they were beaten. It was a terrible thing. It was a very bitter thing. And so they would eat bitter herbs dipped in salt water to remember that time. The salt water kind of reminds them of the tears of their ancestors who were in slavery and who would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And so here we see another part of that Passover meal reminding them of their time of bondage in Egypt. And Jesus says, the one who's going to betray me is one of the ones dipping with me in the dish. And remember, they didn't really have all the ideas that we have of, you know, everybody has their own plate, you know, everybody has their own spoon and fork. I don't think they probably had utensils back in Jesus' day. You know, you just have your food and you have your dishes and your sauces and salt water and you just dip and you eat it. You don't worry about, you know, the spoons and the forks. And you also don't worry about, you know, sharing germs. They didn't know about germs yet. And it didn't really matter to them. So Jesus said, the one who's dipping with me, he's going to betray me. Notice the intimacy. The one who's going to betray him is sharing the same dish, the same food. They're eating together. In Jewish culture, that showed intimacy. If you would eat with someone, it showed that you trusted them, that you were in a close relationship with them. Jesus says, it's someone close to me. In fact, some people think it was one of the disciples who was right next to Jesus. That was where Judas was sitting, that he was dipping with Jesus. I can't say that for sure, but definitely it shows the intimacy there, that Jesus was betrayed by one who was right near him, eating with him, dipping out of the same dish. This is also a fulfilled prophecy because the Old Testament predicts this. And so, verse 21, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. This is fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament said this would happen. This is just the fulfillment of what God had planned. And yet, notice what Jesus goes on to say, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. What a sad statement to be said about anyone. It would be better to have never been born than for what you did in your life. That's a sad statement. And we know of people who maybe have had a miscarriage. And just to know that, to think of someone that it would have been better for their mother just to have never given birth to them than for them to grow up and do the things they did. We know of people. We've heard about them in the news, maybe on the television. We've seen people have done terrible acts. And we say, you know what? It would have been better for that person just never to have been born than for them to grow up and do what they did. That's what Jesus is saying here about Judas. And Judas actually still has time to repent, to turn away. Doesn't faze him. Notice the balance here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see God's sovereignty because Jesus says, this was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. This isn't just happening because of Judas's choices. No, this is God's plan. And yet, there is human responsibility. Judas is responsible for the decisions he has made because Jesus says, woe to him for what he has chosen to do. He is responsible for that. Don't you love the balance we see? God is sovereign, but Judas is still responsible. He's not just a pawn in God's hand, and you know, he couldn't help it. The devil, you know, we even read that Satan entered Judas, but that's just because Judas allowed it. He is still bearing the responsibility for what he did. He can't blame it on anyone but himself. So many today like to point their fingers and say, well, it's not my fault. It's because of my parents. It's because I was raised in poverty. It's because I didn't get a good education. It's because of this or that. Trying to deny their own guilt and responsibility of what they did. So we see the preparation for the Passover. We see a prediction of betrayal. But finally, we see new symbols that Jesus institutes in the Passover meal. As I mentioned, this was a familiar meal for Jesus' disciples. It was already prescribed what foods they would eat, when they would eat them, how many cups of wine they would have, when they would drink those cups. It was a whole order. What you say, what you do next, what you eat next, what you say next, you doing ritual washings, ritual blessings. In fact, you could almost say that this is, I know they say the Earl of Sandwich invented the first sandwich, but they were actually supposed to make a kind of sandwich with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and then the sweet sauce that they would dip it in later on. They would actually have to put that between pieces of unleavened bread and then eat them because of what Rabbi Hillel said when he was looking at the Hebrew of the Old Testament. He said, well, it says they should eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs, but he said, according to the literal Hebrew, it should actually be on the unleavened bread. And so he said, you should put it like a sandwich between your unleavened bread. So, hey, if you like to eat saltine crackers and put stuff on top of it, yeah, that's a little bit of Jewish culture right there. And so they had this routine supper, routine things they said, routine things they did. But now Jesus again surprises them. They've had quite a few surprises just over the past few days. The woman pouring the ointment, expensive ointment, all over Jesus' head. And then Jesus just breaking the news to them that one of them would be the betrayer of him. And now again, Jesus throwing a curveball at them as he says, as he takes these ordinary ritual, well, I shouldn't say ordinary, but the familiar routines with the Passover supper, and then does something differently with them. So let's look at these new symbols that Jesus gives them in verse 22. And as they did eat, they're continuing on in the regular Passover meal, probably still troubled about what Jesus said about this betrayal, but it seems like they're still in the dark as to who it's going to be. They don't try to stop Judas. Even when he goes out, they think maybe he's going to go help the poor. You know, they still are oblivious as to his guilt. As they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so he takes this bread. Again, it was that unleavened bread, part of the Passover meal. And it was traditional for them to have a blessing over the bread. He broke the bread But then what he said next wasn't part of the traditional Passover meal. He said, take, eat, this is my body. That must have got their attention. This bread is his body. Jesus had already earlier in his ministry talked about how he was the true bread from heaven. You know, if that someone ate of him, meaning believed on him, he would never die. Now Jesus is taking this familiar bread of Passover, saying that they should eat of it, and that that was his body. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I have a lot of Catholic baggage that I grew up with of, you know, the bread with transubstantiation, which is the Catholic doctrine that, you know, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. And I can remember as a kid in the Catholic Church services, you know, people were very careful because they believed that bread really became Jesus' body. It still looked like bread, but they believed it really was Jesus' body. So much so that if a few crumbs fell on the floor, I remember a lady getting down and picking them up and eating them because she didn't want Jesus to be on the floor. You know, that would be disrespectful. And, you know, when the wine is done, if there's any left over, you don't just dump it down the sink. You know, you have to drink the rest of it because, you know, that would be disrespectful to dump Jesus' blood down the sink. Now, of course, we know that this is just symbolic. Jesus wasn't telling them that this is a transformation that's happening, that the elements themselves are changing. No, he's teaching them what's about to happen to him. He's teaching them something spiritual, that he is about to be broken. He is about to be given for them. And I don't know if this was part of Jesus' disciples' Passover meal, but the blessing that they had over the bread was kind of an interesting blessing. Like I said, this is what they say now in the Passover, but it is an ancient practice, so they may have even been saying this traditional blessing in Jesus' day. Jews, when they celebrate the Passover today, the blessing they have over the bread, they say, let everyone who hungers come and eat. Picture that with Jesus. How many times did Jesus say, come, you're invited. I'm here for all who will come. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And then Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him who is thirsty drink of the water of life. Just like I said, I'm not saying that they said that blessing, but they did have a blessing for the bread. And that idea of this being open for anyone who is willing. Remember back in Egypt when they were there, the Passover meal wasn't just for the children of Israel. If the Egyptians believed, they could do it too. They could also participate. And I believe some of them did participate. And I think some problems came from that later, but this is for anyone who will come. Anyone who is hungry, anyone who is thirsty, they can come to Christ. And just as bread gives us physical life, for us, bread isn't a big deal. In fact, bread's kind of gotten a bad rap, you know, what with the Atkins diet and low carb this. When we think of bread, we think, ooh, that's not good. That's not good for my health. That's not what people in Jesus' day thought. Bread was a staple of life. It was what gave you life. If you didn't have bread, you were starving. Even the poor people ate bread. The rich people ate bread. Everyone ate bread. It was what they ate for food. Bread was what gave them physical strength and life. Christ is what gives us spiritual life. The one who gives us spiritual life. And so Jesus, he took that bread and he said, this is my body. That bread was broken. And so he was broken for us. Bread, physical bread, gives us physical life. He gives us spiritual life. As we come to him, as we believe in him, he gives us life. We think of how he died and how he rose from the grave and how he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And so that was the first symbol. And again, it was something that took his disciples by surprise. They were used to the ritual events. This wasn't in the program. And verse 23, we see another symbol as we look again at Mark 14 in verse 23. And he took the cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We see, and of course this reminds us, when we read this, what do we think of? We think of the Lord's Supper, because of course Christ told them, do this in remembrance of me. And we do this in remembrance of him. But for the disciples, this was the first time. Jesus was taking the familiar events of the Passover Supper and using them to teach his disciples about himself and about what he was doing for them. And he wanted them to do it because it would be a reminder to them of why he came and what he did for us, and a declaration of the gospel to other people. I don't think I've appreciated the ordinances the Lord has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as much as I have now with us starting this ministry of reaching out to international people. I kind of took them for granted. I mean, everybody knows about the ordinances. Everybody knows about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's just normal to us. But when you're teaching people who don't know anything about it, and as you begin teaching them about baptism and what it means, the Lord's Supper and what it means, I suddenly realize what a great teaching opportunity each of these ordinances are. How clearly you can explain the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we come to him in faith and repentance, our death to the old life, our death to sin, our new life in Christ, demonstrated in the ordinance of baptism. And in the Lord's Supper, what he came to do, clearly shown through the bread and through the wine. And just being able to share that with people is really a blessing, to realize how those ordinances are teaching opportunities. And really, it's been an eye-opening thing for me, because it's something that I kind of have taken up for granted for a while. And really, this is why I believe Jesus instituted these things, not just so that we could do them. It's not like, you know, in Islam or Catholicism, where you just do the rituals because simply doing them makes you better. Doing them makes God happy with you. That's kind of the mindset in religion. I'm going to do this because I'm supposed to do it. And if I do what I'm supposed to do, I'm okay. No, we don't just do these because it's ritual. We do these because it teaches us and it teaches others. It declares the gospel that has saved us, given us life, and given us hope. Amen. And so Jesus was instituting that here at this time. He took the cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood." That must have shocked them, because for Jewish people, blood was taboo. They weren't supposed to eat meat, you know, with blood in it. I'm sure Jewish people probably never, you know, eat steak like they say when you cut it, the blood's coming out and it's still mooing. I'm sure a Jewish person would never do that, because they're very careful about, you know, eating meat, not eating blood. But Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament. The New Testament, not talking about, you know, the New Testament versus the Old Testament, but the New Testament, kind of thinking about someone's last will and testament, a covenant, a contract. It's something that we're familiar with. If we buy a house or we rent something, we have a contract and we sign it. And there was an old contract, an old covenant in the Old Testament times, and it had to do with the law. If people followed God's law, they would be blessed by him. If they didn't follow, they'd be cursed. But now Jesus is giving a new contract, but he's signing it himself with his blood. A new contract that it's all about grace. Because we couldn't keep the old contract. We couldn't keep the law. The law condemns us. Following the law simply shows us how far we fall short of what God wants for us. The law condemns us, which is why Christ has brought us grace. We see this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, where John is writing about the law and about Christ. Hello. and I should have looked it up beforehand. Verse 17 of John 1. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you have the first covenant, the first testament, it's the law. But Jesus brought a new covenant. He instituted a new testament in his blood, and it is of grace, a way for us to come to God and be received by God. And then Jesus talks also about how this is the last Passover for him. This is the last time he will be eating this meal with his disciples. He won't eat it again with them till the kingdom of God comes. And so it's a bittersweet time for them, a time where Jesus' ministry is coming to the climax of what he came to do, but also sad because it's the end of their time with him. Verse 26 concludes, and this is the way most of churches I know conclude the Lord's Supper service. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Oftentimes, our kind of churches, we have a hymn after the Lord's Supper service and we disperse. That was a traditional thing that Jewish people did at the end of the Passover service, singing a hymn and then going out. And so this brought a conclusion to the Passover service. But I'm sure the disciples were still thinking about those things that Jesus had taught them. And there were still a lot more things for them to learn. As we think, though, about this Passover meal, as we think about the things that Jesus taught them, I hope that we'll take away from this about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. As we think about Judas, and as we think about how Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity, may we also take the opportunities God gives us to pass on to our children and grandchildren the blessings that we have received from God. Also, as we think about opportunities we have in the workplace, in everyday life, as we meet people, let us take those everyday opportunities God gives us to share his good news of the gospel with others. Because he came not just for us, he came for others as well. And that was one of the things he taught his disciples, that they were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for their family. It was for everyone, that everyone was invited. Anyone who is thirsty, anyone who is hungry, Christ is the one who will satisfy them. And in our world, we see many who are thirsty, but they're going to the wrong sources to satisfy their thirst. We see many who are hungry, but they're going to the wrong food that can never satisfy, when Christ is the one who can satisfy them.